Daniel chapter 9, verses 26-27. The nation of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, has an incredible history of conflict. I don't know how much you know about it. The first reference that we have in the Bible, do you know what the first reference is to Jerusalem in the Bible? Nope, not quite. Genesis chapter 14. Remember a guy? Well, welcome back. Praise the Lord. Locked in? Oh, well, Lord wanted you here, I guess. God is sovereign, huh? Okay, well, we're in Daniel chapter 9, and so Genesis chapter 14. Remember a character by the name of Melchizedek? Melchizedek. Genesis 14, it says that Abraham had gone out, and Abraham had a battle. Actually, it was kind of like a raid. His nephew Lot had been taken captive by the king in a raid. The king of actually Mesopotamia, but Abraham chased down these kings and made a raid, and he was able to re-kidnap Lot, his nephew. And it says that as Abraham returned back from doing this, that the king of Salem came out to meet him. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. Salem. Shalom, that's the word shalom, literally. Shalom, of course, means peace. Melech is a king, so Melchizedek, actually, let me back up. Melchizedek means righteous, or righteousness. Melech means king, so Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melchizedek was, by his name, was the king of righteousness. Also, if you look at the fact that he was the king of Jerusalem, that means he was the king of what? The king of Shalom, the king of peace. So he was both the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Now, the book of Hebrews, and this is not a study of the book of Hebrews tonight, this is all for free. He didn't even have something wrong to say. By the way, anyhow, all of that to say, Melchizedek, this king in the Old Testament, is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews picks up very strongly in chapter 7, is that Melchizedek is a type or a picture of Christ, because Melchizedek was both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Anyhow, Jerusalem is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 in the scripture. Well, another reference we find to Jerusalem, and then what we start seeing is we start seeing the conflict that Jerusalem is a part of. The history of Jerusalem, oh, who knows how many millions of tears have been shed in the city of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, we read that is when David captured Zion, at the stronghold of Zion. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, the old city, Zion is kind of like on a little bit of a slope hill right below the Temple Mount. And that is what David captured in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And that was basically when the Jews took control or began to take control of the city of Jerusalem. The conflict continued on, just constantly throughout the centuries. There was times of peace and times of prosperity. But in 586 B.C., a death blow was struck to the ancient city of Israel, of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in. And after having attacked the nation for about 20 years, since 605, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar put a death blow, he destroyed the temple, he burned it with fire, and left the city in absolute ravage. The city was destroyed. Well, if you go back to about 70 years later, after the Babylonians had fallen and the Persians had come to power, as we have learned in Daniel, is that when Cyrus, the king of Persia, came to power, he released the Jews. And the Jews were able to go back from 538 onwards, and actually they started coming back in about 536, and they rebuilt Jerusalem. And its history was still one of conflict. Now, if you jump forward about 500 years, and you come to from the first century onwards, you can trace, here's what you just have to see, is the history of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, is one of warfare, constantly. If you go to from the first century onwards, you can come to the year A.D. 73. A.D. 73, and what you find in A.D. 73 is there was a final resistance. Have you ever heard of a place called Masada? Masada is right on the edge of the Dead Sea. There's a big valley down there, okay? It's called the Jordan Rift Valley. And that is where you have the Dead Sea. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. And at the edge, on the cliffs, there is a huge towering rock formation. And Herod the Great built a fortress up on top of that called Masada. And Masada, what happened is after the Jews had been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, a band of Jews went up and they took control of Masada and they lived up there. And what they did is they would go out at night and they would make raids on the Romans. And they would just go out and they kept inciting Romans. Actually, the emperor didn't want to mess with it, but they said, you know what, you can't let these people keep doing this. So what the Romans did is they began about a two-year attack to try to get these people. And what they ended up doing is quite incredible. You take Masada, and it's like this big, you know, rock where they were up on top. And I suppose on top it might be the size of a couple football fields up on top, something like that. The Romans took, and over about 2 years, they built a huge dirt ramp. I mean, it was just a massive amount of dirt. And finally, they were able to make it up. And when they got up on top, here's what they found. That rather than be taken alive, the 960 men, women, and children all committed suicide. Because they would rather die suicide than be taken by the Romans and paraded and tortured and have everything else that would happen if they had been caught. There were only seven people that escaped. There were two women and five children that hid themselves in one of the cisterns, in one of the caverns down underneath. And it was these two women that recounted all of these events to Josephus, who reported these events. Josephus was a Jew from the first century. Well, the conflict continued on. That was in AD 73. Now, that was basically the end of the biblical era right there. But the conflict continued. You go to 135. The emperor of Israel, Rome, is now Hadrian. And about 3 years earlier, there had been a revolt that started. A guy by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba, literally son of the star, which actually is a reference to a messianic title, going back to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. But Bar Kokhba, it's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, began in about 132. And the reason it began is that the Romans had forbidden the Jews to circumcise their children. So this revolt began, and again, what happened is Rome ended up destroying the Israelites. Jerusalem was destroyed totally, and Rome actually came in and they renamed the city of Jerusalem. They called it Aelia Capitolina, which I believe in Latin is the eastern capital. Aelia means east, and Capitolina, capital. But they renamed Jerusalem, and they forbid any Jews to live there. Well, that was basically the end of the political history of Israel, 135. Now, you know what? Over 1,800 years passed. There was no such thing as Israel. For over 1,800 years, there was no country of Israel. Now, that didn't mean that God was finished with Jerusalem. Now, you know what? A lot of people developed their theology over those 1,800 years. They developed their theology, and they would look at the promises that God gave to his chosen people and say, well, obviously, these promises are not going to be fulfilled in the way that it says on the surface. Because God's done with the Jews. They killed Christ. God is done with them. And, you know, a lot of the anti-Semitism kind of came about through, you know, whether they were believers or not, people who twisted the scriptures and wrongly applied to the Jews a curse. Basically saying these people are cursed. And, you know, all of the wicked and ugly anti-Semitism of the ages, a lot of it has been about through just, you know, people under the guise of Christianity. Very sad. Anyhow, God was not done with his people. God was not finished working with his people, and yet at the same time, that also means that God was not, that the warfare and the conflict in Jerusalem would not come to a final end. 1948, May 15th, 1948, an event took place that still defies human logic. I don't know if some of you remember that. Do any of you remember, Darlene, do you remember when Israel became a nation? I mean, obviously, I was 13 years before I was even born. But in May 15th, 1948, the United Nations granted a partition of land to the Jews. and said, here is some land for you. The Jews then went and they declared their own sovereignty. They said, we are a nation. Within hours, there were three Arab nations sending bombers in, and they all came in a massive attack against the Jews, wipe them off the face of the globe, and push them off into the Mediterranean.
Well, God was not done with his people.
And even though they were being attacked by three Arab nations, guess what? They took the tails in. And they took back more land. They were attacked in 1948, and they beat them back. They were attacked in 1956, and they beat them back. They were attacked in 1967, and they beat them back. And they were attacked in 1973, and they beat them back. And every time they went back and they won, they took back some more land. And they have expanded their borders basically to what the borders were at the time of Christ, or, you know, the ancient boundaries. Each time God was providentially, and maybe, perhaps even miraculously, protecting his people. I'm sure there was both providence and miraculous protection. God was not done with his people. But God was also making it true throughout this whole process. Here's something else that God was doing providentially. God was making it possible, listen, for his people to begin coming back to the land. 1948, they had what was called Operation Magic Carpet. In that Operation Magic Carpet, the entire Jewish population of Yemen was brought back to Israel. 60,000 people in 1948 came back to the promised land. 1950, Operation Ezra and Nehemiah. It took virtually every Jew out of the nation of Iraq. There was over 122,000 Jews came back from Iraq in 1950. 1980, they have what's called Operation Exodus. Jews began emigrating from the Soviet Union. 1991, Operation Solomon. The entire population of Ethiopia was brought out in 24 hours. 14,400 Jews. Also in 1991, the entire population of Albania, the entire Jewish population, was brought out secretly in 1991. God has been regathering his people. Now you see, there were people for 1,800 years who said, well, God's done with his people. Their history. Guess what? It's not done with us. And you know, what started to happen, a lot of people who took the Bible at face value, in 1948, they said, yeah, I told you. You see? These things aren't going to be fulfilled like God said. You see, we would have a problem with the character of God. What if God broke his promise to the Jews? What kind of God would he? Could we trust him? No, we couldn't. See, God doesn't lie. God doesn't break his promise. Now, as I pointed out last week, when you look at Daniel chapter 9, and you see that actually the crucifixion of Christ took place in between the fulfillment of the first half of that 490-year prophecy and the remaining 7 years, you find out that there is a gap. We fit into that gap. The church fits into that time period. It's an indefinite time period between the first 483 years and that last 7 year block of time. Well, God has not taken away anything from his people. He will fulfill every word to the, you know, literal detail. But that doesn't prevent God from pouring out blessings upon the Gentiles because of their disobedience. And that is exactly what happened. Well, without a doubt, Israel is a political miracle, the political miracle of all ages. And tonight what we're going to do from the Word of God is we're going to see how the Bible looks at, when we look at all these major events, we're going to look at two specific major events that took place in the nation of Israel. Now, already what we have done is we have seen that in verses 25 to 27 of Daniel 9, there are seven major events that the Bible deals with that have to be fulfilled before the consummation of this age, the completion of this age, and the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom. Those seven events are a decree, a defense, a disclosure, a death, a destruction, a deal, and a desolation. Tonight we pick up on number five, and that is a destruction. And we're also going to look at a deal and a desolation. And here's what I want you to see. Oh, God is so good. He's so good. Never has he ceased to maintain control, even when the Jews thought they had been abandoned and forsaken. Well, you don't say what, quite frankly, they were to their sin. But never did God cease to be in control. And never was he so far away from a single person that if they had called upon him, that he would deliver them. He would, and he does, and he still does. That's why he was made perfect. Because it says in Romans 11, Paul said, a partial hardening has come upon the Jews. That means no, none of them can believe. A partial hardening. God still saves Jews. He still saves his chosen people. Now the fifth event that we're looking at here is in verse 26. I'm going to read verses 24 to 27 so we can look at the whole picture. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolation, or deferment. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one he makes desolate. Poor Daniel. Think about it. Daniel was only a young lad, maybe a teenager, when 70 years earlier in his home city, you're attacked and you're taken captive. You're pulled away from your family and you're taken to a foreign land. He spent the next 70 years in a foreign land. Of course, Daniel was blessed by God and he did very well. But nevertheless, that's your beginning in life. Then he's reading 70 years later here in the book of Jeremiah, and he reads about the fact that Jerusalem, that the Jews are going to be released from their captivity very soon. Okay, so his spirits are all up and they're very high. He reads a little bit further, and he reads about the fact that Jerusalem is going to be restored. The Jews are going to go back, and they're going to be restored, and Jerusalem is going to be built again with plaza and moat. Hopes are getting up high. Things are going to look up. He says, you know, God is going to bless. And then he reads again, and it says that the city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed with an overwhelming flood. It's going to be a flood, a military flood of attack. Poor guy. Man, up and down. And God is showing him all these things. Not necessarily so great to know the future, is it? Imagine how Peter felt knowing that one day he would be crucified. Christ told him that. Peter, one day when you're old, they're going to stretch you out and take you where you don't want to go. Imagine living your life knowing that that's what you're facing, huh? Well, Daniel saw these things. We're looking at this fifth event here, the destruction. It's in verse 26. It says that the people, verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, how is this going to be fulfilled? Well, if you look in 2 Chronicles 36:22, and you can look at it if you want, or I'll read it to you. But 2 Chronicles 36:22, which was written after the release from Jewish captivity, it records this event. It says in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord, his God, be with him and let him go up. Interesting. Cyrus was not a Christian, or let me put it this way. He was not a God-fearing Jew. He was not a part of the covenant community of the Jews. And yet it says that God stirred up his spirit. And Cyrus, in 538 BC, after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus was now the world's king. And Cyrus said, hey, you Jews, go ahead. I make a decree. You can go on back. Interesting, isn't it? Now, what you can also take note of is that this didn't come any as any surprise to the people of God or those who knew their Bible. Because about 200 years before that, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, 740 BC, Isaiah recorded these words from God. It says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut." 200 years before, God, by name, told us the name of the Persian king whom he would use to allow his city and his temple to be rebuilt. Not too bad, huh? Not too bad. Try pulling that one up. Hey, you know what? Show people these things. That's what last Wednesday when I was with Bruce, the Orthodox Jew, I said, "Look, Bruce, Daniel 9, 24, 27, tells us that Christ had to come before the destruction of the temple and that he was executed." Come on. You see, God's word does not lie. God's word is true. God is in control of these things. Well, even though they were free to return, a lot of the Jews were not too eager to go back. Why do you think they didn't really want to go back? Got any idea? Hey, it was pretty quick. You know, it'd be like, think about it, it'd be like living in San Diego. God says, "Okay, it's time for you to go back to Bartsville." I don't know about that, Lord. Kind of like it down here in San Diego. You know? But that's what it was like. Mesopotamia was very rich. And a lot of the Jews were doing well. They had a degree of prosperity there in Babylon. And, you know, back in Bartsville, I mean, the city had been destroyed. God says, "Okay, go back to the place that I gave you. Rebuild it." And they're saying, "I don't know." So it was a very difficult thing. And what happened is the prophets who came around, like, in that time period, he kept having to tell people, "Look, go back, go back. God wants you back." And God was telling you to go back. Well, they did go back. A number of Jews did go back, and they began to inhabit the land. But here's something important to remember. When the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity, it was never a regathering of the biblical proportions. There was never a regathering. The Jews have not been reinstated to their land. It's very important, okay? Because the promises are yet to be fulfilled. All the promises that God gave about a regathering. Now, we see providentially that over the last 48 years, God has been bringing people back in. You know, if you look at a chessboard, all the pieces are being put in place. God is going to fulfill His word. But what has been happening is basically laying the stage. It is not yet a fulfillment of the biblical event. Here's one reason why. The Jews have never had sovereignty. They've had a nation, but they have never really been independent, and they have never had the status of being a sovereign, independent nation who rules themselves without fear of their enemies. For example, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36 and 7, listen to what these people said, and this is talking, you're here talking about 400, 450 BC, about this time period here. Here's what Nehemiah said: "Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the king whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress." You see, the Jews have never, even though they are back in the land, hi, honey. The Jews have never been back in a position where they were their own people. The promises are yet to be fulfilled. You see what I'm saying? There's an important aspect there. You see, the people have been under domination, under Gentile rule, ever since the Babylonian conquest. They were released from the Babylonian captivity. But after the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians ruled them from 539 till 331. The Greeks ruled them from 331 until, maybe about the mid-first century BC, maybe about the 76 or so. That's when the Roman Empire was coming to great power, and the Romans had control over them. And the Romans had control over them and had them under their thumb from that time onward. Well, all of that as a background, for a question. And here's the question. Who was ruling the Jews at the time of Christ? Under whose power were the Jews at the time of Christ? What was the ruling empire? Rome. Okay. Second question. Who were the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Romans. That was the people, listen, it was the Roman people that came in A.D. 70 and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, bringing that to you. It says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The people were the Romans. Now, to what people group does the prince who is to come belong to? Romans. You see the connection there? Is there anybody who doesn't see what I'm talking about? That's what we're talking about. What? The prince who is to come that is mentioned in verse 26 is not talking about a person who lived 2,000 years ago. All it says is that the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary belong to the same group as this prince who will be coming. You see the connection? So the people, we see historically, the people who destroyed Israel and Jerusalem were the Romans, but it says they are the people of the prince who is coming, or the people who belong to the prince who is coming. So the connection is this. The prince who is coming is going to be out of a Roman Empire, because the people who destroyed Israel, Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, were Romans. And that's how we see that in that final seven-year time period, when the Antichrist comes to power, it will be out of a reconstituted Western European Roman Empire. See the connection there? Is there anybody who... Raise your hand. Let me know if this is still... Okay? So, how did this happen? Well, about A.D. 66, there were revolts. Remember, Christ was crucified. I take the year A.D. 33. Some people take it 30. I take it A.D. 33. He was crucified. And over about the next 33 years, there were little quells here and there. But in A.D. 66, the Jews began to revolt against Rome. And Vespasian was a general. And Vespasian came in and he began attacking. And then Caesar died. So Vespasian became the emperor, and he sent his son Titus in. Titus came in A.D. 69, and by A.D. 70, Titus had come in with three Roman legions and destroyed Jerusalem. Tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews were crucified. It says that the roads were lined with crosses. It says in the history books that you couldn't even find trees, because all the trees had been cut down to make crosses to crucify Jews. They burned the city. They took the temple and they destroyed it. They burned it, and then they tore every stone of the temple down. And they pushed it off into the Kidron Valley, off into the edge, which was in direct fulfillment of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, not one stone was left on another." Every single one of those stones of the temple was pushed off and went into that valley. Now, all that remained was that big foundation, the Temple Mount, that Herod the Great had built. That is still there. That's when you see the Wailing Wall, where they go and pray. That's the edge of that big retaining wall that Herod had built up. But the temple was on top of that. The temple was completely pushed off. Christ said, not one stone will be left upon another. Literally fulfilled. Well, it says here in Daniel 9:26 that its end, talking about the city, will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. It was horrible. There are many accounts of what happened. Josephus writes of some of these accounts. Incidentally, Josephus was a Roman general. And then it was up in the north in Galilee. And the Romans caught him. He surrendered. And he said, "Look, if I surrender, will you spare me?" And they spared him. And Josephus went on to actually become a historian for the Roman government. And that's how his writings have come down to us, is because he was employed by Rome to write Jewish history. And that's what he did. And after Josephus was captured, you know, went over, what he did is he went back to his countrymen and he said, look, here's an opportunist as well. You read his writings, you can see that. But he wasn't dumb, you know. He went back to his people and he said, look, you guys can't fight Rome. You can't fight Rome. You're not. And they'll leave you alone. And he kept pleading with his people, saying, just, you know, let it go. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't do it. And what happened is that it says that its end came with a flood. In other words, you just look at an overwhelming flood of military onslaught, and that's what happened. It was horrible. It says desolation are determined. A desolation is this. To be appalled at something. You look at something that has been destroyed or just wiped out, and you're just horrified. A desolation. Just horrible. Something that is defiled and ruined. That term is used a number of times by Daniel as well. You can find it talking about the how Antiochus in ancient past had defiled the temple and desolations and the abomination of desolation. It's used about five times by Daniel. Well, all these things happened exactly as Daniel foretold. Listen, not one single event seemed to be fulfilled the way it had to be fulfilled. Point to learn. God is in control. Didn't he tell us this 500 years beforehand? He told us exactly what was going to happen. God was in control. Even though, from a human perspective, it certainly didn't be so, God was in control. But there is still yet some unfinished business to take care of. We have how much time left to fulfill in this prophecy? 1 7-year time period, right? Already 69 of these 7-year time periods have passed. The last one, or in the triumphal entry is when we had the fulfillment of that first half of the prophecy. But what we have left is the 70th week, and it's in that 70th week called Daniel's 70th week or 70th time period that we find both a deal and then a desolation. Let's turn here to verse 27. It says that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Here is the deal. We have a covenant. He will make a firm covenant. Now, there are four elements to this covenant right here that we're talking about, or this deal. And here's how you can remember them, by the acronym deal. There is a delegate, there is a an enforcement, there is an assembly, and then there is a link. A delegate, an enforcement, assembly, and link. Number one. Who is the delegate? It says that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is the he? Antichrist. You get 100%. How do we know that? A lot of people, think it's Jesus. People who don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom will say, well, that was Jesus. Because what they try to do is they try to take all these events here and they say, well, this was all completely fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And they'll say that Jesus made a covenant at the cross. Problem was, did Jesus make a 7-year covenant? Furthermore, verse 27 tells us that he broke a covenant. Did Jesus break a covenant? No, he did not. He didn't make one and he didn't break one. But a lot of people believe that. A lot of otherwise sound biblical theologians make some tragic interpretational errors when they deal with these verses. People that otherwise we would respect as biblical theologians, but they really stumble and fall when they come to this. You know why? Because they're making the same mistake that people did for 1,800 years by saying, no, God's all done with Israel. Old mistakes. They're called amillennialists because they don't believe in a millennial kingdom. Amillennial. Well, we are premillennial. We believe in a literal kingdom of God. That God, through his son Jesus Christ, is going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, and that Jesus Christ will come back before that millennial kingdom. Premillennial return of Christ is what we're saying. So we are premillennialists. If you want it, we'll have a little talk after this. Well, a delegate makes this covenant, okay? And it is the Antichrist. How do we know? Go back to verse 26. Because what is the nearest antecedent to the word he? What is the nearest person that it talks about, the nearest antecedent? It is the prince who is to come. Who is the last person that it refers to in verse 26? The prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. And then it says, and he will make a firm covenant. Who is he? He is that prince that is still going to come upon the scene. You see, it's the Antichrist that it's referring to. That is the he of verse 27. Now, the Bible tells us quite a bit about this coming prince. Go back to chapter 7. The Bible tells us quite a bit about this character. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Daniel says, while I was contemplating the little horns, which means, or contemplating the horns, meaning king, Daniel says, where are we here? A little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Here's what Daniel sees in his vision. Daniel sees 10 kings, 10 worldwide kings, 10, influential kings. And then he says, and another one came up from the middle of these 10 kings, but he says it was a little one. Okay? Relative obscurity is the point. He comes up basically a nobody. Well, you find out this man is arrogant beyond imagination. Look what it says in verse 8. The end of verse 8, it says, he has a mouth uttering great boasts. Verse 11 talks about the horn which was speaking boastful words. You look at verse 20 of Daniel 7, it says that this horn had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that he opposes and exalts everything that is called God, or every so-called object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, says that the king will do as he pleases and exalts and magnifies himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 talk about this character as well, basically filling in additional details. It says that there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. This guy is arrogant beyond imagination. But guess what? Following God's plan. Notice what it says there. Well, you're going to have to turn there. But Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. It was handed to him, so to speak. Guess who handed it to him? The divine permission of God. It was a divine decree. God granted to allow this guy to crack his mouth for 42 months. 3.5 years, God permits this guy to just blasphemy against God. God lets him do it for 42 months. It's all within his plan. Now, how God could be so patient to let the guy go that long? Would you, as a parent, let your child be dead for 42 months? That's God, isn't it? Well, you see, God is in control. This is the point. Well, here's what this guy does. Daniel 7:8 says that he comes to power, and here's what happens. As soon as he comes up, there's 10 kings in existence, okay, when he comes to power. The first thing he does is he snatches control, and it says that he subdues 3 kings by pulling them out from the roots. It's like a horn on a goat. And he just takes 3 of those horns, and he just goes, and he yanks them out. Daniel 7:8 says that 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, where are we here? Daniel chapter 7, verse 20 rather. It says that the 10 horns which were on his head, the other horn came up, and before which 3 of them fell. That horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering a great boast. So immediately what he does is, he snatches control of power as soon as he has that opportunity. Now, when does this happen? Is it going to happen, did it happen yesterday? No, it didn't. It cannot happen. Listen, these things cannot take place until the rapture of the church. None of these things that you see taking place right here, none of them will take place before the rapture of the church. All right? I'll just say that. We're going to talk a little bit more about it. Furthermore, we see that this guy, he operates under satanic power. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Satanic power. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, it says, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to be a powerful person, but it's not his own power. It's power of Satan within him. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says that his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. It says, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4 says this, talking about the people who are living during a 7-year tribulation period after the rapture. It says that these people who live there in that age, they worship Satan, who's called the dragon. It says they worship the dragon because the dragon gave his authority to the beast, meaning the Antichrist. And people recognize that this man is satanically empowered. And these people worship the devil because they understand that this is the devil's advocate. They understand this is the devil's man. And it says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast also, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? A powerful, powerful military man. Who's able to wage war with him? A powerful military man. He does not operate under his own power. He is a delegate of the devil. That is the first element of this coming deal that we're looking at. The second element is an enforcement. Notice here in Daniel 9 that it says that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. I want to point something out to you here. When it says that he will make a covenant, it implies that the Jews are not really necessarily eager to enter into this covenant. It's something they're forced into, or something that they are not necessarily doing entirely on a willing basis. The term to make a covenant is the word gabar. Okay, have you ever heard of, you've heard of the Gabriel? Okay, it means, Gabriel means my strength is El, God. Gabriel, my strength is God. Well, the word that is used here is the word gabar. It means to make something strong. It says that he will make a covenant strong, or he will enforce a covenant. That the Antichrist is going to cause a covenant to be enforced on the Jews. You see what I'm saying? So here's what we can gain from that, a little bit of insight. Is that it's not as though necessarily that the Jews are, you know, saying, hey, we want this, but they're being forced into it. In other words, something is being imposed upon them. There's an enforcement of a deal here. And that is the second element of this covenant that we can take note of. The third element is that there is an assembly of people. It says that he will make a firm covenant with who? The many. Who are the many? Well, if you look at this whole prophecy, the whole prophecy is dealing with Daniel's people. Okay, so the one part of this whole deal is going to be the people of God, or Daniel's people, the Jews. Now, who else do you think is a part of this prophecy or part of this deal? God's enemies, the enemies of the people of God. What you have is you have a covenant that somebody is coming in. The Antichrist, this is going to happen. There is going to be a situation where somebody needs to come in and somebody needs to say, look, here's the terms of the deal. Here's the contract. Here's the covenant. I'm going to enforce it. You do this. You do this. Now, do you think that's even a remote possibility, something like that happening? Think so. Remote possibility. Maybe something like that could happen. I mean, this is
something else related to the Word of God foretells it.
Well, you're talking about gang of people, the Jews, and in today's context, you'd be talking about people like Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, the PLO, Yasser Arafat. This is the many. These are the people, the assembly, who will be involved, the great assembly of people who will be involved in this conflict, in this covenant. It will be the people of God, and then you have the people of Daniel's people, the Jews, the enemies on the other side. So we have a delegate, we have an enforcement, we have an assembly, and lastly, the fourth element of this deal is this. It's the length. How long is this covenant going to be? It says he will make a firm covenant with the many for how long? 1 week, 7 years. It's a seven your covenant. And it is then, listen, the moment that that covenant is signed, here's what is going to happen. This is going to begin what is called Daniel's 70th week, or often called the tribulation period. You read about the book of Revelation. Remember how you have all those judgments being poured out in Revelation? All those take place during that 7 years. All those take place during Daniel's 70th week. Now, as I pointed out earlier, here's an observation you cannot miss. These things cannot happen. It will not happen before the rapture of the church. Okay? Will not. I am absolutely firmly convinced from the Bible that it is clear. And I don't know why people fight against it. 1 Thessalonians, I'll give you a few references. We won't look at them in detail. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, Paul taught the Thessalonians about the rapture, specifically about the rapture. Verse 18, here's what he said to the Thessalonians. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is a hope. It is a comfort. Don't look for the Antichrist, but for Christ. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, you turn to the living God from idols, he says, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.